Lord, thank you so much, Father, for the opportunity to be here today. Father, for bringing, and this is personal, Lord, for bringing me back here, Father, on these weekends that you allow me to be here, Father, and just be with my family. And not, Lord, just my physical family, but my church family. Father, it's a good thing indeed. And now, Father, as we come to you corporately as a family, we pray, Father, and ask that you forgive us, Lord, this day for our sins, our iniquities, Lord. There's none of us here that are free from them. Father, already today, many of us probably have already had thoughts or actions, Lord, that did not honor and please you. And Father, we ask your forgiveness for them, Lord. We ask those that we might have offended or touched for forgiveness, Father. And we pray, Lord, and ask that you would cleanse us of that unrighteousness that's in us, Lord, that we can approach your throne in a worthy manner. And as we do so, Lord, we do pray and thank you. We thank you, Father, for the great weather that you've given us. We thank you, Father, for all the things that you provide us with. We thank you, Lord, for this church, for the people in it, for the pastor that you've placed in our midst, Lord, for his ability to bring the word to us, Father, without shame or regret and with boldness, Lord. We thank you for that. Father, we bring many prayer requests to you, Father. For Tony Conyers, Lord, who has a father that has colon cancer, Father, we pray that you would work in this and Lord, just use this as an opportunity to draw people to yourselves. Father, for all of us here that have loved ones, children, brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers, Lord, who don't know your Son as Savior, Father, we pray that you would give us all open doors to talk about what it really means to be saved, but more importantly, Lord, talk about what it means if we're not. We do pray, Father, and thank you for that opportunity. Lord, we pray for this country. Father, a country that, by all rights, is not Christian anymore. Father, we pray that you would have mercy on us and that, Lord, you would give us the ability to stand and be bold about our witness, Father. And Father, we do pray for our leaders. And Lord, ask that you would touch their hearts, Lord, in a way that they would be drawn to you, Father. And in so doing, Lord, that they would lead this country in a direction that would be honoring and pleasing to you. We do pray, Father, for our troops overseas, Lord. We pray, Father, for the situation right now in Afghanistan, Lord. Father, work in the hearts of the people there, the soldiers there, the leaders there. Father, that you are the most important thing, that peace is the most important thing. Father, we do pray for that. And now, Lord, as we do continue, we pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts and our minds. Father, that we may be changed by your word today. We thank you, Father, for the very fact that you've given it to us. These things we'll ask and pray in Jesus' precious and wonderful name, Lord. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you, Ron. I appreciate that. You know, in thinking about global warming and the warm winter we've had, the people that have really been hurt this winter has been the ice fishermen and the snowmobilers. And I feel bad for them. I don't feel real bad for them. I feel kind of bad for them. But, you know, it certainly changed the economy a little bit this winter as far as what a lot of people do. But it's so nice to get up in the morning and go outside and it's 50, 60 degrees. It's like, wow, you know. Last year at this time, I think we were still in the 30s, weren't we, pretty much? It was still pretty cold. Children up through age 5, you are free to go to the nursery. Looks like one's going anyway, so the rest of you are free to go if there's anybody left. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word, and we realize that the whole issue of Israel, you know, whether Israel is supposed to be in the land, its relationships with its other Arab Muslim neighbors, the Palestinians, etc., how Israel is to be regarded by the church, and what is the future for Israel? Lots of questions we could ask about Israel, but Lord, help us today as we look at your word, maybe to get some of those questions answered, that you are in charge of Israel, and that there is a future for Israel, not based on anything good that they did, but only based on your divine mercy and your grace. We thank you for your love, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we look at the whole issue of the nation of Israel, we may find ourselves at times asking certain questions. Like, for example, now why on earth did God choose them? There were certainly other nations he could have chosen that were more numerous, that were more powerful, who seemingly had more potential. Yet, for some strange reason, God seemed to choose them. Ezekiel chapter 16 gives us a very descriptive picture of God's sovereign choice of Israel, despite their lowliness and despite their eventual sin and disobedience. The Bible says that God has chosen Israel to be the apple of his eye, even though they would fail him in so many ways. Another question that might be asked is, why has God promised to be faithful even though they have repeatedly rejected him, his word and his ways, and even his own son, Jesus Christ, their promised Messiah? Certainly, as you look at the Bible, the weight of evidence seems to suggest that God remains committed to Israel. Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. God promised Abram that Israel would be a great nation. This promise is repeated and is affirmed in places like Genesis 15, 18 to 21, Genesis 17, 1 to 21, Genesis 26, verses 2 to 5, Genesis 28, verses 10 to 17, and also in the book of Zechariah, chapters 12 to 14, and also in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, we see Jesus coming back to Israel to reestablish his rule over the nation of Israel and the world. Romans chapter 11 tells us that God has not forsaken his covenant people, that he has preserved a remnant unto himself. And their judgment and their rejection from God is only temporary. There will be a day when Israel will be established as a nation where every Jew will worship Jesus Christ. And that's not true right now, is it? The vast majority of Israelis, whatever we call them, the Jews, do not worship Jesus Christ. Whether you're an Orthodox Jew and you're extremely conservative and you wear all those black clothing and the hats that you sometimes see the men wearing, or whether or not you're a liberal Jew that basically would believe the same thing as a liberal person here in America. We don't see a nation right now that worships Jesus Christ. I believe that it's going to change down the road. In looking at Israel, it's important to keep a distinction between the nation of Israel and the church. Israel has not been replaced by the church, at least that's the way I understand it. Even though they have sinned in the past and continue even to this day rejecting their Messiah, they will eventually be restored and forgiven and brought to the place of prominence that he has promised them. There will be a day then they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. God is committed to his covenant people, and the reason he will keep his promises to Israel is not because of their performance. It's not because they have been so faithful and have been done so well, but it's because of his grace and the fact that he is a God who keeps his promises. So this morning, as we continue to work our way through Romans chapter 9 through 11, focusing on the land of Israel and focusing on the people of Israel, we will be looking at her unbelief, the fact that Israel is an unbelieving nation for the most part. In the process of doing that, we will look at four specific characteristics of that unbelief, which will help us to understand God's role and his plans for his covenant people. Looking at verses 25 to 29 of Romans chapter 9, we see that Israel's unbelief was predicted. Israel's unbelief was predicted. Actually, let me say that that's only verses 25 to 26. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who is not beloved, beloved. And it shall be in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. As you look at this, Paul here is quoting from some passages in the Old Testament from a book called the Book of Hosea. Anyone heard of the Book of Hosea? Probably we all have. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Hosea. And this is one of the first ones of the minor prophets. I tell you what page it was on, except we probably have different Bibles. And so that comes right after Daniel. So we're going to Hosea chapter 1, and let me just read to you some verses, then we'll look at chapter 2. There's a lot of stuff here, and the book of Hosea is a fascinating read relating to God's preservation of his people. Starting in verse 1, chapter 1, the word of the Lord which came to Hosea the son of Beeri during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaken the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel, that I would ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah, and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen. When she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, and in a place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves a leader, one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. This is talking about a future time, and the person they're talking about is Jesus, that one leader. Chapter 2. Say to your brothers, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhamah, contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. And let her put away her harlotry from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, or I will strip her naked and expose her on the day when she was born. I will make her like a wilderness, make her like a desert land, and slay her with thirst. Also, I will have no compassion on her children, because they are children of harlotry, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax and my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns. I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. She will seek them, but will not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me then than for now. For she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore I will take back my grain at harvest time, and my new wine in its season. I will also take away my wool and my flax, given to cover her nakedness. And then I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one will rescue her out of my hand. I will put an end to all of her gaiety, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her festal assemblies. I will destroy her vines and fig trees, of which she said, "These are my wages, which my lovers have given me." And I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field will devour them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals, which she used to offer sacrifices to them, and adorn her with earrings and jewelry, and follow her lovers so that she forgot me, declares the Lord. So as you look in, I'm just going to share a little bit about the book of Hosea. The Old Testament book of Hosea is written by the prophet Hosea, obviously. The Lord is ordering him at the beginning to marry a woman named Gomer, who would become a prostitute. We're not sure if she was a prostitute when he married her or whether she became a prostitute later. My opinion is she probably became one later. Her moral unfaithfulness to Hosea was a picture, and it was a picture of Israel's unfaithfulness to their God. Gomer's physical immorality pointed to Israel's idolatry and spiritual immorality. There would be a time when Hosea would be commanded by God to redeem, to buy back Gomer from the slave market, where she was being auctioned off as a slave. Again, this is a picture of God redeeming Israel from the slave market of sin, and this occurs at the second coming of Christ, when Israel repents and turns to Christ in faith. Now, I want to read a little bit more of the book of Hosea, so bear with me. It's a little bit lengthy, but I'll get us through it. Starting in verse 14 of chapter 2, we're talking here about the restoration of Israel to her God. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her vineyards from there in the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up from the land of Egypt. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi, and you will no longer call me Bali. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouths, so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. In that day I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground. I will establish the bow, the sword, and the war from land. I will make them lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. It will come about in that day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain, to the new wine, and to the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who have not attained compassion. And I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people, and they will say, you are my God. So let me just go for a few more verses here. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the son of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and an omer and a half of barley. Then I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man, so that I will also be towards you. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephods or household gods. Afterwards, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. Do you see what's going on here? Israel has been basically rejected and been judged by their God for rejecting their Messiah. But the Bible here in Hosea points to the fact that Israel will one day be restored to favor with their God, and that they will be forgiven. And the book of Hosea is a picture of a relationship between a man and a woman, which depicts what has occurred between Israel and their God. So the question is, did the Lord know that Israel would reject Christ at his first coming? And the answer is obviously he did. And you see it right here, don't you, in the book of Hosea. Absolutely, that's what we're talking about here in verses 25 and 26 of chapter 9. God knows everything, amen? He knows the beginning from the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Israel's unbelief, their rejection of the Jews, or their rejection of Jesus, was not a shock to him. Paul quotes Hosea here in the New Testament book, i.e. Romans, to remind his readers and to remind us that Israel's unbelief and their eventual restoration was all part of Old Testament revelation. This included Israel's rejection of their God during the time of the prophet Hosea, as well as their rejection of Jesus at the time of his first coming. This has all been predicted. This is all known about by God. God knew it was going to happen. It was no surprise. And yet, what does he say? He still promises that there will be a day when all Israel will be saved. And here we're talking about the nation of Israel. There will be a day when every single Jew in Palestine and in the world will be believing in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's not the way it is right now. Most of them don't. Most of them are basically either the Orthodox, which I think is actually a fairly small group, or liberal. In fact, if you look in our own country, we recognize that a lot of Jewish people vote for Democrats. So they're basically rather liberal in their orientation, and they're not really big on supernatural stuff. They're not big on the Old Testament. They're not big on the New Testament. And most of them are very liberal in the way they think. But there will be a day when there won't be any more liberals. They'll all be born again Jesus, all be born again Christians, and they'll be worshiping Jesus. Turn, if you would, to Romans 11 for just a moment. Romans 11, verses 25 to 27. I think I've shared this with you before. We're going to get to this eventually. Romans 11, verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Israel has been partially hardened. There will be people that reject Christ. There will be some that receive Christ. Right now, it seems like most are rejecting him. So that all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. There will be a day when Israel will be a saved nation, and all Israel will be worshiping Messiah. So the first characteristic of Israel's belief, which helps us understand God's plan for his people, was that this unbelief was predicted. God knew all about it. He knew about it in the book of Hosea, when the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel was predicted. He knew about it in the book of Isaiah, when the southern kingdom and its destruction was being predicted. And he also knew about it in the New Testament, when the Jews rejected Christ when he came as their Messiah. But this is all predicted. This is not unexpected. And it's something that God is going to eventually forgive his covenant people for. Second characteristic of Israel's unbelief is that this unbelief wasn't total. This unbelief was not total. It didn't apply to everybody. So looking at verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. Okay? In other words, Isaiah is saying, now remember, Isaiah is preaching in Israel during a time when Israel was very close to being judged by God, and he was going to use the Babylonians to judge them. And he was just saying, look, even though there's just a ton of Israelites, a ton of Jewish people, it is only a relatively small amount of individuals, Jewish people, that are going to be saved. And again, I'm going to jump ahead to verse 29. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth, or the Lord of hosts, had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. You remember Sodom and Gomorrah, right? We all know about Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis chapter 19, you know, that basically it was, there were very wicked cities, and there were not guilty of inhospitality, which some people would try to tell us that they were. They were actually guilty of homosexuality. And God wiped them out, got Lot and his family out of there. But then he turned around and totally destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And you know, Israel would be just like Sodom and Gomorrah, except that God has chosen to show mercy. Unless the Lord of Sabaoth or the Lord of hosts had left to us a posterity, had left to us a remnant, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. It wasn't that long ago, it might have been a year or two ago, maybe it was a little bit longer than that, where I read that they had a gay pride day in Jerusalem. And you got to realize that that's like in your face as far as God is concerned, a gay pride day in Jerusalem, the city of peace, the city of our Lord. And, you know, the present nation of Israel, you ever wondered why they're surrounded by all these people that want to kill them? Why does everybody want to just kill them? It's more than just the land. It's pretty crowded over there. I mean, they've got some good land, but it's more than just the land. It's the fact that they hate the Jews. They hate the Jews because the Jews are God's covenant people, and there is a natural animosity towards them. But part of that also is the fact that God is judging Israel. Right now, Israel is under judgment. Now, God is allowing them to survive and to prevail. They've had a number of wars, and most of us have seen some of these wars. I remember the 67 war, which was I think the 7-day war, which ended really quick. I remember being in college and hearing about the 73 war, which they almost lost but managed to pull it out, largely because the U.S. shipped over a bunch of war materials. They've had incursions in Lebanon. There's been battles in the Gaza Strip. Actually, they're firing missiles at Israel even now. That's starting to gear up a little bit more, and Israel's turning around and doing airstrikes. And so we see that kind of thing taking place. And all of this is because Israel rejected their Messiah. All of this is because Israel's under judgment. And God could have just wiped them out. But instead, he allowed them to come back to the land in 1948. And there'll be a day when all those people that are sitting there in the land of Palestine will be at peace, and they will be receiving Messiah as Savior. Paul is quoting Isaiah chapter 10, verse 22, where we see the prophet Isaiah crying out with great emotion and great pain concerning the fact that out of the many Israelites that existed during his time of ministry, only a small number or a remnant would actually be saved. And you see this in Isaiah chapter 6. Remember this, I've told you this before, and I know we've read it before, where Isaiah the prophet is in the temple of the Lord. He has a vision of the Lord. He says, "Oh, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips." I mean, he sees the Lord, and he's just kind of wiped out. And he's just worshiping the Lord, and the Lord, you know, symbolically removes his sin from him with that coal from the altar. And then the Lord's talking, there's an inter-Trinitarian conversation going on between the persons of the Godhead, and they say, "Who will we send?" And Isaiah says, I'll go. I've seen your glory. I want to help. I want to be involved. I want to do something. And the Lord says, "You'll go, but nobody's going to listen, except for a very small remnant that exists in Israel during that time." Most of the Jews that listened to the preaching and teaching and ministry of Isaiah rejected him, did not want to hear it, weren't particularly nice to him. In fact, there's a Jewish historical tale that says Isaiah was put to death by being placed inside a hollow log, and they used a saw to cut him in half. You know, and that's not in the Bible, but that's according to some Jewish historians. And, you know, his ministry was not well received, to say the least. Only a small number of Jews would turn to Christ during his first coming and earthly ministry. Remember all those people that were so excited to see him, and thousands upon thousands of people would come out and he'd follow him into the wilderness. And you know why they followed him for the most part. I mean, they listened to what he said, but they really wanted the food. They wanted the loaves and the fishes, and they wanted their bodily ailments healed. We could sort of understand that on a human level, but they really weren't interested in Jesus as their Messiah. That's why one of my profs said they wanted a Burger King, not a spiritual king. Their God always preserves a remnant unto himself. He does that whether it's northern Israel during the time of Hosea, Or if it's southern Israel during the southern kingdom of Judah during the time of Isaiah, or during the time of Jesus' ministry when most of the mob screamed, "Crucify him," when just a few short days before that, they were welcoming him with palm branches and the words, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the day of the Lord." Looking at verse 29 again. "Unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah." Again, this is another quote. This is, again, also from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9, where we actually read, "Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah." In other words, God sovereignly chose to leave a remnant, a small group that would actually come to the Lord and receive him and believe in him. Israel would have been completely destroyed and eliminated as a nation unless God had chosen to preserve a remnant unto himself. We all remember Genesis 19. We remember Sodom and Gomorrah. We mentioned that already. God, in his mercy and his grace and compassion, left a remnant for Israel when in fact he did not do that for Sodom and Gomorrah. God always leaves a remnant. You remember back in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 7 through 9, what do we have? We have the Noahic flood. He took and wiped out the entire world and left one family, eight people, in an ark, a big boat, kind of like an aircraft carrier, probably. It took 120 years probably to build that thing. And put the animals in it and put Noah and his family in it, and he preserved a remnant unto himself. He did not treat Israel with the total judgment that he gave to Sodom and Gomorrah. As you and I look at our country, and even as we look at the American church in many places, we see a drastic turning away from God. Such a wholesale rejection of Christ will do what? It will bring about judgment and destruction, but by God's grace, such unbelief will not be total. God will leave a remnant here, even in America. God always leaves a small group that he draws to himself. He preserves a remnant unto himself. Zechariah chapter 13, verses 8 to 9. "It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call in my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." What is that talking about? It's talking about during the time of the Great Tribulation. Near the end of the Great Tribulation, one third of the people of Israel will be preserved, and they will repent and come to Christ, and two-thirds will be destroyed. That passage, as I said, is found near the end of the book of Zechariah, and it happens when Jesus comes back to Israel to deliver them from the Antichrist and to rule over them and the rest of the earth for 1,000 years. Second characteristic of Israel's unbelief, which will help us understand God's plans for Israel, Israel's unbelief will not be total. There will always be a remnant. Third characteristics of Israel's unbelief, and this is talking about unbelief in general as well, is that it leads to judgment. Unbelief eventually leads to judgment. Looking at verse 28 of Romans chapter 9. "For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly." As you look at that, we realize that God is a God of judgment. Amen? We don't necessarily like to talk about judgment. We like to talk about mercy. We like to talk about grace. We like to talk about love. We like to talk about things that make us feel better. Judgment doesn't really make us feel better. You know, we think about people that we love that are not Christians, that are absolutely opposed to the gospel, that, you know, blaspheme God's name, to make fun of his word, and we get concerned about them. You know, yes, they deserve judgment, but we certainly would rather see them repenting and turning to Christ. And obviously, we should do everything we can to pray for them and be a good influence in that regards. Israel's unbelief will lead to God's pouring out his judgment on them. And he's done this so many times. Do you remember the book of Judges? And he talks about all the cycle that they would go through. And I know we've talked about this before, where Israel would fall into sin. They would embrace idol worship. They would reject their true God. So what did God do? He would raise up an army, an enemy like the Philistines or the Midianites or somebody, and they would come in and they would attack Israel and they would oppress Israel. And so the people of Israel would be discouraged and would cry out and ask for God to forgive them. And God would send somebody like Gideon or Samson or someone else who would come in, and they would deliver Israel for a time. And once Israel was delivered, they did okay for a little bit, then they kind of forgot about everything they just learned and went back to the way they were, and the whole cycle would start over again. As I recall, there was at least 8 or 9 cycles of that which occurred in the book of Judges. You know, the Jewish people are no different than us, right? Wouldn't we probably do the same thing left to ourselves? We would have rejected Christ, except the fact that God worked in our hearts, changed our hearts, regenerated us, convicted us, and brought us to saving faith in himself. We're all the same, whether Jew or Gentile. Isaiah, back in Isaiah chapter 10, verses 22 to 23, predicted that Judah, the southern kingdom, would be conquered and scattered by the Babylonians because of their unbelief. Isaiah was to preach to a nation that was on the verge of judgment because of their sin. The Babylonians would come in a few short years and basically take out the southern kingdom of Israel. And his job was to preach to them. And he was even predicted at the beginning that most of those people would not listen. But there was a group that did listen. He would reject them temporarily. God would reject Israel temporarily because of their sin. This was a preview to yet another judgment that would come after Paul's day. You know, what happened during the time Paul was alive? Well, Christ was sent by God the Father to be the atoning sacrifices for the sins of the world. So how did the Jews respond to that? Say, oh, wow, we're really glad he's here. This is great. You know, we want to be saved. We want to be delivered from our sins. So let's receive our Messiah. No, that's not what they did they? They rejected Jesus as Messiah, and they were looking for somebody that would deliver them from the Romans. They had a completely different view of what they needed than what God sent. Israel's unbelief and rejection of Christ would lead to national disaster. Now, when did this national disaster take place? It took place in 70 AD. What happened in 70 AD? Roman armies would come in and utterly destroy Jerusalem, hanging about 1 million people up on crosses on the hillside. In fact, they ran out of trees, apparently, to make crosses. And this is what they did. And what was this a result of? Israel's rejection of Messiah. So if there came a point when finally God said, that's enough, and Israel was defeated, and the remaining people that were left, there were some that escaped, were scattered. And so what happened? They were scattered throughout the world. But back in 1948, I don't know if anybody remembers this. Some of you probably do. You don't have to tell me because you give away your age. But some of you may remember Israel actually becoming a nation in 1948. Also in the book of Hosea, and I just mentioned that to you a little bit, you had the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes. They were judged because of their rejection of their God. Israel would eventually be destroyed by the Assyrians back in the book of Hosea. They would eventually, the southern kingdom would be destroyed by the Babylonians during the time of Isaiah. And Israel, during the time of Paul, during the time of Christ, would be destroyed by the Romans. Yet they still live. Yet you still have Jews. Yet you still have a group of people in the promised land even now. And I think that they will be the foundation of the eventual Israel that will receive Messiah. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 19. And again, this is, remember that we're coming up here pretty quick on Easter. And we have the Easter Sunday, and we also have Palm Sunday. This is talking about his triumphal entry. This is talking about Palm Sunday. And after he said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem, verse 28 of Luke chapter 19. When he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go into the village ahead of you there. As you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, the owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? They said, the Lord has need of it. They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But Jesus answered, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day even the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and will surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon the other. Upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. What is Jesus saying here? Judgment is coming to the land of Israel because of their sin of rejecting Messiah. All those people that are so excited to see Jesus, Palm Sunday, aren't so excited the following Friday because they're screaming to have him crucified. Jesus is predicting Jerusalem's destruction by the Romans for rejecting him. For rejecting Christ, not knowing the time of their visitation. When Christ showed up, they didn't recognize it. Why did they? They had kind of a different thing in their mind as to what they thought Messiah would be. All they knew is they looked around and there are a lot of sick people. We don't really have enough food a lot of the time. And we got these blasted Romans going up and down with their troops. And what we want you to do, Messiah, and this is what they thought Messiah was supposed to do, come in and take care of the Romans and make sure we're well fed and we're well provided for. And that'll happen. There will be a day when Christ will come and deliver Israel from their enemies, but that's yet future from their perspective and even for our perspective. But right now, at that time, he was going to use Rome to discipline Israel. Israel was not totally destroyed. Israel was, the scattered and defeated multitudes were killed, but there was always a remnant that was left throughout the world, and eventually they would come back to form the nation in 1948. Now I'm going to read to you Luke chapter 20, verses 9 to 18. Luke chapter 20, verses 9 to 18. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. The owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, they said, may it never be. But Jesus looked at him and said, what then is that? This that is written, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Also, you got in John chapter 1, it talks about he came to those who were his own, and his own did not receive him. As I said, at this point in history, Israel is an unbelieving nation, with the exception of a small group called the Messianic Jews. They were crushed and defeated by the Romans in AD 70. The survivors of this attack were scattered throughout the world. However, as we know, most of you know your history, in 1948, a miracle happened. The modern nation state of Israel was created, and many Jews came back to their homeland. In fact, more and more Jews are starting to go back, I'm told, to their homeland even now, which to me kind of would point in the direction of eventually that state being established as a state that worships Christ. Even though Israel is still not believing or trusting in Jesus Christ, oh, by the way, there's more and more Messianic Jews now than there used to be. There's hardly any born-again Christians in Israel a number of years ago, but now that number is going up. It's still not easy for a lot of those people, but the number does seem to be increasing. The Bible predicts there'll be a day when Israel as a nation will repent and receive Christ. The same God, this is important, who has elected or chosen a remnant of believers from the Old Testament, from the church age, from the time of the Great Tribulation, has also chosen a remnant of believers from the Jewish people. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 4. For the sake of Jacob my servant and Israel my chosen one, or my elect, which it says, I think, in the King James. Isaiah 44, 1. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant and Israel whom I have chosen. Isaiah 43, 1. But now, thus says the Lord your Creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. Isaiah 41, 8. But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend. What do you see in those verses? Israel is chosen. Israel is elect. God calls Israel his elect. And, you know, does God cancel his election of those of us who are Christians in this day and age? If he elects somebody, he elects them. And what does he do? He regenerates them. He convicts them of sin. He gives them saving faith. He gives them the repentance. They come to faith in Christ. And what does he do after that? He keeps them and allows them and enables them to persevere till the very end. God is not going to let go of Christians in this day and age who he calls, who he elects, who are truly his. And he is not going to let go of his people Israel, who he also calls his elect. When God elects or chooses somebody, that choice stands. Just as he has chosen the elect of the church age, he has also chosen Israel to be his covenant people. They have sinned, they have been judged, yet there will be a time when they will be redeemed, forgiven, and restored. Again, Isaiah 43, 1. But now, thus says the Lord your Creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you, I have called you by name. You are mine. So far, we've seen three characteristics of Israel's unbelief. We're almost done here. It was predicted, it was not total, and it did lead to judgment. Number four, Israel's unbelief points to Christ. Israel's unbelief points to Christ. So what do we have? Verses 30 to 33. Verses 30 to 31 back in Romans chapter 9. Paul asks, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attain righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. Now, it's interesting that as you look at the comparison between Jews and Gentiles, the Gentiles are not as spiritually well off as the Jews. They didn't have the advantages of being the covenant people. They didn't have the temple. They didn't have the Messiah was Jewish. They didn't have the prophets. They didn't have the Old Testament writings. They didn't have all the stuff that the Jews had. But when Jesus came, who are the people generally more receptive? Well, you have all kinds of examples of Gentiles coming to the gospel. And the Jews resisting, for example, the ministry of Paul. And Paul having to finally shake his cloak at it, the Jews, and saying, look, I'm going to go on and minister to the Gentiles because they will most likely be interested. There were Gentiles who were far more interested in hearing and receiving the gospel than there were Jews. Many Gentiles could readily understand that they were sinners, that they were unable to save themselves, that all they could do was depend on the work of another, i.e. Jesus Christ, to save them. The Jews didn't necessarily get that. As you read through this, the gospel accounts of Jesus' ministry, you recognize that. They tended to do what? They relied on their Jewish heritage. Well, I'm a son of Abraham. Of course I'm going to be saved. They relied on the fact that they were the covenant people. They relied on their circumcision. They were big on circumcision. They thought probably that they were good people, that they had an external morality, they had the sacrificial system, they had the Levitical priesthood, they had the temple, they had Moses, they had Abraham, they had Isaac, they had Jacob, they had everything. So why on earth would we need to be saved? Don't be telling us about the gospel. We've got this thing figured out already. The Jews were so excited about these things that they believed they already had things figured out, and they didn't need the gospel. They needed a Messiah. They needed someone they thought who would heal their diseases and give them loaves and fishes and get rid of the bloody Romans. They didn't need someone to come along and tell them that they needed to repent and receive Christ. Verse 32, why? Look, because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. The Jews did not receive Christ by faith, the way the Gentiles did. Many of them rejected Jesus. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Who's the stumbling stone? Jesus Christ. Israel missed the whole point. They thought they could work their way to heaven. They thought they could be good enough. They could work hard enough. They thought they could earn their salvation. They thought their status as God's covenant people, their being Jews, automatically guaranteed salvation and a relationship with God. It's like growing up in the Catholic Church and thinking you're automatically saved because you're baptized as an infant. It's kind of like that. So you grow up in a Jewish household and say, hey, I'm in because I'm a child of Abraham. I'm related ethnically to Abraham, and so I'm going to be saved. I'm fine. Don't bother me with this gospel stuff. They had to be declared righteous. They had to be justified through faith in Christ, just like the Gentiles. The Gentiles basically got this a little quicker in many cases than the Jews did. You would think the Jews, with all of their spiritual advantages, would have understood this, but they did not. In fact, all their spiritual advantages kind of worked against them, and they ended up saying no to Christ. Their failure to grasp, to accept Christ, led to their nation's rejection of him in Matthew chapter 12. And so the Jews were like the Pharisees in Luke 18. Remember the Pharisee who stood in this temple and he looked up and looked around and thought he was really hot stuff, and he said, thank God I'm not like other men. I'm not a robber. I'm not an evildoer. I'm not even like this tax collector over here. You know, tax collectors were at the bottom of the pile as far as the social order was concerned. He says, I fast twice a week, which, by the way, they weren't required to do, but he did it anyway. They give 10%. They even gave 10% of these little plants that they had that you would use for seasoning, so they gave 10% of those over to the temple. The Pharisees were arrogant. They were proud. They thought they had it all together, but they did not. What did they do? They stumbled over the stumbling stone, Jesus Christ. They couldn't get past their own works righteousness program and their preconceived notion of what their Messiah would be like. And Jesus was a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, verse 33, to his own people. However, as we've also already seen, this will not always be the case. Verse 33, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Remember, Paul is writing this particular section of Romans, Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 10, Romans chapter 11, about his people Israel. He loves his people. He wants his covenant people to be saved. And he's pointing out the things that have happened to Israel, but he's also pointing out the fact that there will be a day when all Israel will be saved. And we'll see more of that as we get into chapters 10 and chapters 11. So Paul here is quoting Isaiah 8:14 and Isaiah 28:16, and these are more Old Testament verses which predict Israel's rejection of Jesus at his first coming. This was not a surprise to God. It's not like, oh no, they rejected my Messiah, so therefore I have to kind of dump him and we'll just kind of throw everything into the church. That's not what happened. He knew this was going to happen. And what happened is when they said no to Messiah, the Jews did, that opened up the door to the Gentiles. There'll be a day when the full number of the Gentiles will come in and Israel will be restored to its rightful place. He is also saying that whoever believes in Christ will not be disappointed. That's true of Jew and Gentile. It's true for the people living in Paul's day. It's true for the people living in our own day as well. Romans chapter 4, verse 3. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 39. We've got Abel. Enoch, Noah, Abraham, etc., all commended because of their faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, "For we have been saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." What is the important thing here? It's faith. It's trust. It's trusting in the work of another. Christ went to the cross to pay for our sins, and we need to put our faith in that and not in any goodness that we have or anything that we can do to earn our salvation. One Bible teacher said that the greatest barrier to salvation is legalistic self-righteousness. The idea that I've already got it together, I'm a good person, I'm going to be fine, get away from me with that that Bible stuff. You know, it's when you walk up to somebody and say, "Well, I think I'm a good person." Really? Well, the Bible says that you're not. And we don't like to look at that. And we all tend to want to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. But that is deadly when it comes to any idea of recognizing our need of a Savior. Another person said, "Man is incurably addicted to doing something for his own salvation. We always want to do something. I got to do something, man." Well, forget it, because your legalistic self-righteousness is not going to help you. The main point of the Christian faith, the consistent message of the Bible, is that we cannot save ourselves. Only God can save us through Christ. Everyone is called to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. Titus 3:5, "He saved us not because of righteous things which we had done, but because of his mercy." Mercy. Jew and Gentiles get saved the same way. They get saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. And one day all Israel will be saved. God is not finished with her yet. Watch what goes on with Israel. We're looking, I think, and I'll get into the political thing for just a second, I know, and then I'll let you out of here. There's going to be a war coming. I mean, I don't need to be a prophet or the son of a prophet. I mean, all you have to do is read the paper. You can see the thing starting to build up. We've got troops all over the place there. We've moved all kinds of anti-missile Patriot batteries everywhere. Israel's gearing up. They're trying to buy bunker buster bombs from us. We're getting ready to do something. Something's going to happen. Something is going real big is going to take place. And it's just part of that same old thing that we see, that there are people in the world that will try to destroy God's covenant people, and eventually, they're going to be under tremendous pressure. And I think as we get into the tribulation period, which I don't think the church is going to go through the tribulation period. I think we do have tribulation on this earth, but we're not going to go through the great tribulation. I think that's a little bit different situation. But if I'm wrong and we do, then we do. But I don't think we're going to do that. But during that tribulation, there will be a leader called the Antichrist that will rise up and lead the persecution against Israel and also against born-again Christians. And Israel is going to become very close to being destroyed, but God is going to intervene and save her. I think this upcoming war is going to get really nasty. I think Israel will win, but I think Israel is going to suffer some damage. It's just amazing as you look at things. I don't know whether this is Ezekiel 38 or 39 or some other war, but something's coming. Did anybody live back during the time, I'm really dating you now when I ask this, but where things were leading up to World War II? Anybody remember anything about that? Maybe not in this group. But I think that when it's kind of like when you live during that time, I like to study the history of stuff like that. It seemed to me if you were alive during the time when we were getting ready to get into World War II, you kind of knew something was coming. It's kind of like the same thing here. We know something's coming. We're just not sure when. So Israel will be under constant attack, probably for the remainder of her days, until Messiah intervenes and protects her. One day all Israel will be saved. God is not finished with her yet. Her unbelief was predicted in the Bible. That was already seen. Her unbelief was not necessarily total. There was always a remnant that was preserved. Her unbelief obviously led to judgment. Israel has been judged so many times. I think the city of Jerusalem has been destroyed 27 times during its history. And her unbelief does what? It points to Christ. There will be a day when God will put Israel through so much pain. that there will be those in Israel that will repent and turn to Christ. And they're the ones that will survive the tribulation period and go into what I believe is the millennial kingdom. So keep an eye on Israel. Remember that God is not finished with her yet. Shall we pray? Lord, this morning we think of your word and we think of what it tells us about the future. Some of the things we're not necessarily totally clear on. We recognize that among good people in these areas there can be some discussion. And Father, we just thank you that we can have these discussions and that we can look together at the word and try to be informed about what you say about the future. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that you're in charge and you're taking care of things. Help us to be sure that we're rightly related to you through personal faith in Jesus Christ. If there be anyone here today that's not yet repented and come to Christ, that you would be working in their hearts even now to draw them to yourself. Lord, we do pray for this upcoming DVD that we're going to be watching here in a few minutes. We pray that you would help that to be a positive experience and that we would learn more about our faith and how we are to live in the world in which you've placed us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.